Hebrews chapter 4. And Lord, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon the reading and the preaching and the receiving of this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Well, there it is. Another challenging, wonderful text. Now, let me begin by reading the opening paragraph of a friend of mine who lives in Calgary, and I think he's probably a friend of some of yours as well. Here's how it goes. You don't like your job. It may be a good job. It may be engaging, rewarding, varied, with a fine balance of thrill and ease, intensity and serenity. It may be a job that calls for your creativity but doesn't overtax it, demands your vigilance but applauds it even more, requires your diligence but pays for it lavishly. It may give you a sense of power and virtue and importance and provide for you sleek cars and exotic rugs and handcrafted furniture and trips to warm places while everyone else is scraping rinds of ice from their windshield. But still you don't like it. At least not always. Well, yeah, some days you like your job, that's true. Some days you stretch out into it like a wild horse, loosed after a tethering, thundering across open plain, gathering fresh strength with every stride. But some days it's not like that at all. You're more like a wild horse haltered, corralled, backed into a stall. It's more like dressing in wet denim, like having a root canal without anesthetic. You have more of these days than you'd like to admit, when the work is a fistful of thistles, and you dream of being someone else, somewhere else, doing something else. I know. Spoken by Mark Buchanan in his book entitled The Rest of God. So the text that we read, Hebrews chapter 4, is not primarily about work, but it does have the power to transform our perception of work and as a result to transform us, because after all, we spend most of our life working. Most of our time during the week is spent at work, at least 5 days a week, sometimes six, and sometimes perhaps more. And though the word work only appears three times in Hebrews 4, the word rest appears 12 times in 12 verses. And as we're going to see, this particular kind of rest that we are being invited into has a much wider application than just leisure or time off. It will define and shape our entire life, this life now and the life to come. Now, though Hebrews, we're already there. Two questions I'd like us to address today, and I think we have them up on the screen. They're coming. There they are. What is this rest? And why do some church people enter into it and others don't? So those are the two questions. Question number one, what is this rest? And maybe as we were reading the text today, you asked yourself, boy, I'm not exactly sure what the writer of Hebrews is getting at all. And I'm not so certain I know either, but I'm going to give you my best college try. Whatever this rest is, it's different from our rest, from your rest. It's not talking about your day off or your vacation time or your afternoon naps, as important as all three of those are. If we scan the 12 times that the word rest is used in this text, almost every instance refers to the rest of God. This is a passage talking about God's rest or God's Sabbath experience. So what exactly is God's rest? Look at verses 3b and 4. It says, "And yet God's work has been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work." I think there it is. He worked 6 days, we all know this story, and on the seventh day God rested. And what did God do when he rested? Well, he stopped, he ceased from his work. He looked at what he had just created, and then he delighted in it. He reveled in it. He exclaimed over and over again as he was creating it and after he created it, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And then at the very end, he said, "It is very good." So God rejoiced in his own work. That's what he did on the Sabbath. Now, we are being commanded by God to enter into God's own experience of rest. And verse 11 says that we are to actually work hard or to strive to make every effort to enter that rest. What in the world does that mean? Among other things, don't you think that it means that somehow, probably by the help of the Holy Spirit, we choose to enter into the rejoicing of God himself over his work of creation and his work of redemption? And we know we've entered into God's rest not because we've stopped working per se, but because we've stopped working in a way that places all the emphasis on us and our performance and our accomplishments. So entering God's rest, in many ways, should take the pressure off us because the focus is his finished work and not ours. But it's still so abstract. How do we do that? And what in the world does this even mean? I thought about a way to illustrate this, and I thought, well, let's say that I had a particularly bad week or maybe even a bad month, and I was frustrated and tired and discouraged, and by the way, that hasn't been my month. It's been a pretty good month, but some months I feel that way, and I'm sure you do too. And a friend of mine hears of my being blue about life and work, and he calls me up, and he says, "Brian, I'm inviting you to my art gallery. And I want you to know that when you walk through the doors of my gallery, you will see an entire lifetime of my work as an artist. There are 100 paintings that are hung in this gallery. And not only do I want you to view my paintings, but I want you to experience my level of joy over my work." And somehow it seems that my friend is insisting that if I can muster the courage, and the Bible has a word for that courage, it's called faith, if I can find the faith to step out of my gray, flat world of disappointment with my life and my work, and I can step into his world of beauty and creativity and meaning, that I will actually be changed not only by his work, but by his own enthusiasm for his own work. And so I do. I step out of my crappy work world, and I step into the doors of this art gallery, which now has nothing to do with me and my work. It has everything to do with my friend and his work. And I see how happy he is with his work, and I begin looking at painting after painting of his work. But what I see is that every single painting is telling the story of my life. It's telling the story of creation and fall and promise and recreation, fulfilled in Christ, and the promise of new creation, and how God is inviting me to use my work and your work as vice regents with him in his co-creation and co-redemption of the world. And by the time I'm looking at those 100 paintings, I am ready now to look at my life through a different lens. So entering God's rest is a way of thinking and living that participates in God's finished work of creation and redemption, and then being grateful for it. It's saying, I rejoice in what you've done too, God. This world that you've made is wonderful. And the work of redemption that you're doing in Christ and have done in Christ is wonderful. And so living a life of rest is praising the artist along with the artist. So entering God's rest is really another way of saying living a life of worship or living a life of gratitude. You'll never find anybody who's living a truly restful life who is not a grateful person. If you're ungrateful, you are striving. If you are truly grateful, you have found a way to enter into God's rest. The two go together. So entering God's rest doesn't mean that we stop working, but that we view work in a different way. We view work in light of God's rest. And we view work in light of the fact that work itself is a gift that God invited us to enter into in the Garden of Eden, but we also see work as a broken gift. So God didn't give us the gift of work as it was broken. When he gave it to us, it wasn't broken. It was broken after the fall, after sin entered into the world. And as a result, work itself has been cursed. All that stuff about thorns and thistles. And don't we know about that? That's why we have the kind of weeks at work, either as a stay-at-home mom or a professional or a business person or a clerk or a student. We have these weeks because there are thorns and thistles. We don't just set goals anymore, but we actually resolve problems. There's goal setting and problem solving because of the fall. And so what this means in practical living is when we wake up tomorrow morning and you look at your day and you see everything that you have to do tomorrow, all that you have to accomplish, you are first of all grateful that you get to be a vice regent with God. Work is a gift. You have no illusions about your work being perfect because, as we just mentioned, work is difficult and flawed because of sin. And you also know that your work accomplishments don't define who you are or give you ultimate satisfaction because work is not your God. God is your God. And it seems to me that this is what it means, at least in part, to enter God's rest. Now, as we read through this passage, we begin to see that, you know, the preacher is talking about the entire Old Testament leading up to Christ and how now in Christ we experience ultimate rest. So God's rest is now fulfilled in and through the person of Christ and apparently is both present. It happens right now. We can have it, but it's also future. Ultimate rest doesn't happen now. It happens when the new heavens and the new earth come, when Jesus returns the second time. And what the writer of the Hebrews is doing here is taking us on a journey that spans all of time. He takes us all the way back to the beginning of time, sort of a history of God's rest. And basically his point is that the land of Canaan was just a symbol for God's future rest that would ultimately be fulfilled in the person of Christ. So he talks about how it was neither Moses nor Joshua nor even David, the great king who led the people into an experience that was truly spiritually restful. And that's because only Jesus has ushered in this new era of rest. Look at verses 8 and 9. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then he goes on to talk about how that era is called today. Today. It's calling it today. Today, if you hear his voice. And so God's rest is available now in the person of Christ, entering into God's own enjoyment of his creation and redemption and how that transforms our work. So in one sense, this idea of entering into God's rest implies us simply entering into God's full salvation, enjoying all the blessings and benefits of his completed work of creation and redemption, and participating in it by faith. So in some way, if you took out the word rest and put in the word salvation, it would work for a lot of these statements. But herein lies the rub. Why do some church people enter into the experience of God's rest and others don't? Now, this is where we see a very stern warning within the preacher's sermon. For example, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, in other words, it's fully available to us, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. And then verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they, our ancestors, did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. And the implication is, because they didn't combine the gospel with faith, they never entered into God's rest. They never encountered salvation. So remember last Sunday, if you were here, we discussed the tension that exists in the book of Hebrews around this subject of eternal security. Can a person lose their salvation? And Hebrews is full of these exhortations that basically insinuate that we need to persevere to the end in order to be saved. And the thorny question that keeps coming up chapter after chapter is, can a Christian lose their salvation? And last week, we just touched on the subject, but we emphasized not our own faith and perseverance, but the faith and perseverance of Christ on our behalf. And the big idea was, he has sufficient faith, he persevered, he is the pioneer of our faith, he got to where we need to go, and if we can stay fixated on him and stay in union with him, there's not going to be a problem with perseverance. And I still believe that, and we'll continue to preach that throughout the whole book. However, now that we get to chapter 4, the warnings just keep coming fast and furious. In chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 10, warning, warning, warning. You got to go the distance, the preacher says. You've got to go the distance. And so this morning, in order to, I think, be true to this text, we have to take an honest stab at addressing the subject of eternal security using at least one line of reasoning that I feel comfortable with and that I also feel is theologically responsible and historically grounded. However, I need to tell you, not all of you are going to agree with me. And there's a lot of people that are better scholars than I am who disagree. But as mature Christians, this is the tension that we are invited into as we read and study the Bible. So here it is. Here we go. We're looking at the question, can a Christian lose their salvation? Chapter 4, verse 1. Follow along closely. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Short of what? Short of the rest of God that's being offered to us in Christ. So apparently the danger of falling short of God's rest is a real threat within the church. Otherwise, the threat wouldn't be here. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. And we, as a church, are God's house if we hold firmly to our courage to the end. Chapter 3, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And the warnings like this just keep coming chapter after chapter. So what are we going to do with this? Well, there's at least two primary ways to look at these warning passages, and both can be argued biblically, though I feel that the second view is more responsible and is a stronger argument. So here they are, and you can see where you fall and which one you believe in. First of all, number one. It's the teaching that says that perseverance is a condition or a prerequisite of salvation. That you not only need faith to be saved, you need perseverance. We're saved by faith and perseverance. These warnings that we've just read are teaching that persevering to the end is a prerequisite for entering God's eternal rest, or another way of saying that, crassly, getting to heaven. More specifically, that in order for us to belong to God's house or partake in Christ, our perseverance is required as a condition for that. And this is one way to look at it. And it suggests that a genuine follower of Christ can turn away from Christ and be lost forever, having once truly believed. And this particular view, which would be more the Arminian view if you happen to be a theologian, creates quite a bit of insecurity in the heart of believers. Correct? It creates insecurity. Here's another view, and it's the view that I'm going to teach today. And it teaches that perseverance, or getting to the finish line, is not a condition of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. It's the view that the preacher in the book of Hebrews is actually identifying two different kinds of people within the same church. And he's talking to both kinds of people at the same time, all the time. So genuine believers are in church, and their perseverance gives evidence of the genuineness of their faith. And then there's also false believers in church, those who have every appearance of genuine conversion, but they reveal that their faith is bogus because they don't persevere to the end. And so I'm just going to put it even straighter. This particular view says that genuine Christians can't possibly lose their salvation because the God who saved them is also the God who will hang on to them and keep them to the very end. But on the other hand, Christians, and I'm using that term loosely now, Christians in quotes, who begin well but turn away from Christ and don't show evidence of persevering to the end are not genuine believers, and like we used to say a long time ago, they were never really saved. So there they are. Perseverance is a condition to salvation, or perseverance is the fruit of salvation, and they're really quite different. Now the question is, can the second one actually be supported by the book of Hebrews and perhaps more importantly by the whole New Testament? And I think it can. Part of my study has been to read some theology books alongside my commentaries, and Daryl Johnson gave me a book that has been very helpful to him, and it's by Peter O'Brien, and I think there's a quote coming up here. The book is called God Has Spoken in His Son, A Biblical Theology of Hebrews, and this is what O'Brien has said, and this has really helped me. The book of Hebrews recognizes a kind of transitory faith or a form of conversion which has early signs of life but does not persevere. So like the parable of Jesus taking the seed of the word and sowing it on four kinds of soil, the seed will fall on rocky soil, and Jesus said that it germinates and it springs up very quickly, and there's a plant and there's foliage, and everybody is rejoicing that a person has become a Christian. But then, because the roots are not deep, the plant does not produce fruit, nor does it persevere. In fact, the plant itself ends up dying. It is scorched in the hot sun because the roots cannot go deep enough to get water. It's impressive. The initial foliage is impressive, but there's no lasting fruit. And the point that Jesus is making is, really, only 25% of the seed sown falls in the kind of heart that results in a genuine conversion. And the thorny soil, or the rocky soil, though it produces quick fruit, if it doesn't last, proves that there was never really any new life. The book of Hebrews frequently makes a distinction between both true and false professions of faith within the same congregation. And in this church, there probably would have been, they say, maybe 20, 30, or 40 people meeting in a house church, all Jewish, all Christians. But within that group of Christians, there were some who were professing Christ but weren't Christians, and there were some who were actually possessing Christ and were. For example, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, there's two opposing attitudes among those in the wilderness generation. In other words, their ancestors that were promised the promised land. They were promised rest, but they didn't enter. And the reason is that though they were part of the household of faith, they didn't appropriate the good news with faith and therefore did not enter. Others, on the other hand, did, and they did enter. Two kinds of people in the same community. And then once we get to Hebrews chapter 6, there'll be extra grace required for Hebrews chapter 6. But when we get there, there's this powerful illustration about two kinds of people within the church, each of which are experiencing God's rain or God's showers upon them. And the effects of the rain on each piece of ground differ dramatically. In the case of the first piece of ground, God rains blessing on it, and it says it shares in the blessing of God, verse 7, chapter 6. And there's a harvest, and it gives evidence of genuine salvation, verse 9. But contrast that to the other land that is right beside this piece of land, and God's raining blessing on this as well, but just the opposite happens. It grows thorns and thistles. There's no lasting fruit. It's worthless. It does not stand the test on the day of judgment. And the point is, those who commit apostasy are those who receive all the same blessings from God and evidence initial conversion, but they fail to produce a suitable crop of good deeds and they don't persevere. And the point is, they were never really Christians. The writer also evidences two distinct kinds of hearts that exist in the congregation. There is a sinful and unbelieving heart in chapter 3, verse 12, and there is a sincere heart in chapter 10, verse 22, and both people live side by side, sort of like the wheat and the tares growing up in church together. And those with a sincere heart are commanded to challenge and exhort those that have a sinful, unbelieving heart to repent and to find God and to put their faith in Christ while it is still called today. And this seems to be the overarching teaching of Scripture, that genuine faith perseveres to the end. So if we're talking about us today, and I'll just presume that most of us here have genuine faith, we believers are going to struggle, and we're going to fall, and we're going to fail, and we're going to cave into temptation, and we're going to wander, but we are going to make it to the finish line because Jesus has got a hold on us. We are in union with Christ, and the union cannot be broken. And though at times we will make very bad choices like Simon Peter did, you know, Jesus said, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, that you're going to fail, that your faith will not fail, and then after you return to me, and you will because I'm praying for you, after you return, you will strengthen your brothers. So that's a position of real security. You, Simon Peter, are going to make some very bad choices, but I want you to know you are in union with me and I'm not going to let go of you. This is good news. Genuine faith perseveres to the end, but false faith, though at one time it looked like real faith, never perseveres to the end. Of course it doesn't. And so, can this be supported by the rest of Scripture? It can, and I only have time for a couple of verses, but think of what Jesus said in Matthew 7 to those on the day of judgment. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. And the implication is, those who do the will of my Father as a result of living in union with me. Many on that day will say, but Lord, we cast out demons in your name, and we healed the sick in your name, and we perform many miracles in your name. And Jesus said, doing those things does not mean that you are in union with me. It just means that you figured out a way to use my powerful name to get some things done. He said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then he said, we don't know each other. I never knew you, even though you were in church and performing all these miracles. And we see this illustrated in the book of Acts. We see Simon Magus, who was a guy who hears the preaching of Peter. He becomes a Christian. He's baptized. We read about this in Acts chapter 8. And he starts following the apostles along, and he seems to be quite a character. And suddenly, he goes to Peter, and he pulls out his wallet, and he says, listen, I just tell me what it's going to cost me, but I'd like to pay you some money to get the same apostolic gift you have, so that when I lay hands on people, stuff happens just like when you lay hands on people. And Peter freaked out, and he said, you need to repent, and if you're lucky, he said, perhaps God will forgive you. And then this is what he said to him, you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now, here was a guy, fully baptized, following the apostles, giving a full profession of faith in Christ, who was not really a believer. And I'd say the other text, which is the most convincing that supports point two, that perseverance is the fruit of genuine conversion, is this one here. Let's take a look at 1 Peter. This is, pardon me, 1 John. John is describing a group of people that we call apostates. They're people who believed and followed for a while, but then they turned away. They, the apostates, went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. There it is. So how do we wrap this up? In line with this particular reasoning, a Christian cannot lose their salvation. In Christ, we are safe and secure and held. We are in union with him. And as Jesus said, nobody will pluck you out of my hand. However, and you've got to listen to the however, all people of faith are invited to search their own hearts and look for the evidence of Christ's finished and ongoing work on their behalf. So in other words, the biblical writers never ask church people to just be presumptuous. Don't presume, but search your own heart. Paul put it this way. He said this to a church that was particularly immature. It was the church in Corinth. At the end of his second letter, in frustration, he said, come on, you guys, test yourselves to see if you're really in the faith. In other words, take your spiritual pulse. And if your heart and your actions and your life's direction don't evidence the reality of Christ, maybe you are not Christians, though you sit in church every single Sunday. Take your pulse. Are you saved or are you not? Peter said the same thing, but put it in a slightly different way. He said, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, I love this, you will never fall, or you will never fall away, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I want to be very, very clear as we land the plane. Can a struggling Christian be confident in their relationship with Christ? Yes. Can we be confident in our salvation, though we are struggling and stumbling and falling along? Yes. But can a defiantly disobedient Christian presume to make it to the finish line just because at one time in their life they made a profession of faith? No. No. But the writer says something really beautiful in chapter 6. After his most scathing warning, he says to his flock, but I am more confident of better things concerning you. Or Paul would put it this way, beloved, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, everything God starts, God finishes. Here's the question. Has that saving work really started in you? You'll know at the finish line because you'll get there. But if you don't get to the finish line, then it never happened in the first place. That is one way to look at this thorny subject. And it's my prayer that in the midst of these kinds of texts and these kinds of sermons, all of us go home and we search our own hearts and we say, oh Lord, where am I in relationship to you? And the Lord actually gave us a wonderful way to do that. He said that when you come to the Lord's table, you need to first search your own hearts. Somebody once told me here just a couple years ago that he didn't like the idea at first that we had communion every week, but then after we had done it for about a year, he said to me, I like it now because every time I come to church, I'm forced, if not in the sermon, at the table, to search my own heart and make sure where I stand with the God who gave us Jesus. But there's more to this table than just that. Here at this table, Jesus is present, and he's offering his very life to us. And he's saying, this is what I've done for you. I am the Lamb of God. I've taken away your sins, and I've entered into a union with you. Now, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's how close you and I are. And so let this meal be something that strengthens your faith and your resolve to continue to be fixated on Jesus, the author and the pioneer of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. With your head bowed, let me just speak to a particular group of people here. If you know Jesus, love Jesus, you'd give your life for Jesus. But you're in a season where you are not feeling his touch or experiencing his love. And you're really struggling along in your faith. Let Jesus just come to you right now through the Holy Spirit and wrap his arms around you and remind you that you are his. You are his. And you don't ever have to worry not being his. But then there might be another kind of person here today, and you actually know in your heart, you know, that you have not yet placed your full confidence in Jesus Christ. You know that. And yet, you have. There's the appearance that you have. And so for you, there is an invitation to get right, to make it right, by confessing Jesus as Lord, by repenting of your sins, and placing your full confidence in Christ. And Lord, all of us, we're here today because we really want to encounter you on this race that we're on to the finish line. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would take everything that's good and true about what has been said here this morning, and we pray that you would seal it to our hearts. And we will give you thanks here at this table. Thank you, Lord, for your broken body and shed blood.